For most of my life, I have been a shoulder. Should begins quietly and often innocently. It often begins to ask questions when you're lulling yourself to sleep, the house is quiet and the kids are in bed, and it's that nagging question. Cass, you went to Kmart today and you bought 5 tops for $20. You should have thought about how ethical this purchase was. Cass, in the phone conversation that you had earlier today, it just went too far. You should have stopped the gossip. Cass, this relationship that has been going on for a long time now still is unmended. There is tension and pain, and it needs to be dealt with. Cass, you should forgive them. Anyone else get the shoulds? Sometimes should just shoulds all over us. There's a biblical word for should. Often it appears as guilt. And sometimes that guilt can be reinforced by words and phrases, by our parents, by authority figures. But sometimes those shoulds and that guilt can often be reinforced by our image of God. Especially when we buy into the story that God is simply a judge who follows us around all day with a big legal document and a list of to-dos and gives us ticks and crosses according to how we're behaving. And we, in this kind of narrative, we think of Jesus as the one who shields us from this angry judge, who essentially on the cross changes God's mind against us. He changes God's should concerning us. Is that how God actually deals with our guilt? Is that what atonement really is? Well, in our series that we've begun on Leviticus, the word atonement figures over 50 times in the book. Actually, it's half of the entire Bible's worth of examples of the word atonement. And there are a few different words for atonement. There's in the Greek, there's elexisthai. There's also kippah in the Hebrew. And what essentially these particular words mean is to cover over or to blot out. But make no mistake of it, God's eyes aren't being covered over from our sin. In the story of atonement, in the grand narrative of the gospel itself and the way God deals with our guilt, God is actually not some kind of object, he's actually the subject. He's the protagonist in the story. So as we go through Leviticus, I want us to be extremely aware of how we're using our vocabulary, particularly the word for atonement. Atonement, if you break up the word, you actually get the meaning. Atonement simply means at-one-ment, our at-one-ment with God. And in the story of atonement, God is the protagonist. He is the central character. So God is the one who draws near, slap bang into the heart of the community and says, guys, build a tent of meeting. I want to actually meet with you all here in the midst of your camp. This was well before there was a big temple structure. We're talking about a tent. And in this tent, God gave a blueprint for the entire sacrificial system. That's what we're looking at a lot of our time in Leviticus. But this sacrificial system is there essentially as God's blueprint of how he wants us to deal with our sin. It's his answer to the problem of sin before there's even the problem. In other words, this is God's initiative saying, I know it's going to come up. Here is how we're going to get through this. And the efficacy or the power, the resultant and healing that is produced by these sacrifices is in no way brought about by the humans. The whole sacrificial system being powerful and being an agent of change comes from the very fact that God accepts the sacrifices and God says yes to them, that God chooses to renew his covenant with Israel through these means. He could choose not to. You see, the whole sacrificial system, the whole the system of atonement is not about God changing his mind towards us, but rather us changing our mind towards God and aligning our heart with his heart. That's what we use when we say the word repentance. That's the idea. And so the whole sacrificial system, and what we're going to be looking at some specific sacrifices today, is really about God being present in the heart of his community, in the place of the tent of meeting. He meets with his people there, and this tent slap bang in the community is there to remind the people that God is with them and that his being with them is a place of renewal and healing and restoration. Because God is with them, he will deal with their sin and he will deal with their guilt so he can remain with them. In Leviticus, there's kind of two different types of atonement. There's the Day of Atonement, which is the big day that is celebrated once a year where the high priest goes into the holiest place. He's allowed to atone for the sins of the entire nation. And without this day, the covenant doesn't get renewed each year. But then you've got a whole series of minor sacrifices and minor offerings. And these are sacrifices and offerings that the people do on their own behalf when they've done an unintentional sin, when they've done a minor intentional sin, and when they've done a sin with a high hand, which means they've murdered, they've committed adultery, they've blasphemed, they've committed idolatry. Where we get to today in our story is in Leviticus 5, is the story of how God wants his people to deal with the issue of guilt, to deal with the issue of shoulds. This is specifically a section about how God wants people to deal with their guilt in terms of how they behave in the tabernacle, as well as how they behave in their day-to-day relationships, and often involves unintentional sin and involves some kind of financial damage that needs to be recompensed. What this passage reveals to us is a couple of things. Number one, it reveals to us God's absolute no concerning sin. If you read the first bit of this passage from 5:14 to 15, God speaks to Moses and he talks to him about how to deal with restitution for sins committed against the tabernacle. This can simply be accidentally eating some of the first fruits that you were meant to be giving into the tabernacle. He says, guys, you've got to give a ram for that. Give that to the temple and we're going to burn some of it, and the rest of it, the some of the good stuff, the priest gets to live on. And then he goes from verse 17 of chapter 5 onwards to talk about sins in relationships. He says, if anyone sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though they do not know it, they are guilty and will be responsible. They are to bring to the priest as a guilt offering a ram from the flock, and one without defect and a proper value. It is a guilt offering, and they have been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord. So in other words, God wants us to not simply be aware of the sins that we do actively, but also the sins that we do passively, the sins that we do and we don't even realize it. This passage is a passage about covering your bases. In other words, God is so aware that we are not aware of the sins that we commit. Some of them are intentional and some of them are unintentional. But yet, we are responsible for each of them. And he says, every part of your life must be clean. So firstly, this reveals to us God's absolute no towards sin in all its forms. And he lists some of them. He talks about deceiving your neighbor. He talks about stealing from them. He talks about finding something that's not yours and then not giving it back. Obtaining something, especially money, through force or through threats. And next he says, not only are you to give a ram offering, but most importantly, I'm prioritizing justice and reconciliation. So this passage is also all about God's absolute yes to justice and reconciliation. You see, we're not simply saved from shame and from guilt. We're actually saved to something, to a life that is inhabited by grace and goodness and justice. And a part of that justice, a part of that reconciled living, is actually reparations, about paying back that which we owe to people that we have stolen from and making amends for it. In this case, in Leviticus, God says, pay back, give the ram, give a gold shekel, and give 20% over that which you have taken. In the New Testament, Jesus ups the ante. And when he's dealing with Zacchaeus in Luke 19, Jesus says, mate, I want to come to your house. And Zacchaeus says, aware of his shame and guilt, because he's a tax collector and part of a corrupt system that exploits people, Zacchaeus is like, let me leave this life. Let me give away all of my possessions to the poor and pay back anyone I have cheated four times the amount. Reparation is a really big deal, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. And notice in this passage, restoration to a person wronged is to be the first action before they're actually meant to go to the temple to sacrifice their ram. So God says to Moses, guys, you're actually not meant to avoid the person that you've wronged. You are not to ignore the situation. There's no statute of limitations. This might have happened 5 minutes ago. This might have happened 5 decades ago. You are not to come to the temple and sacrifice before you have actually righted the wrong that you have committed. Go to the person first and give them that 20% plus on top of what you already owe them. If you've wronged the Lord or wronged another person, you are required to make restitution. And finally, once you have done this, then you can come to the temple and sacrifice your ram. It's kind of like what Jesus talks about in Matthew 5:23 when he says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and give your gift. So, here's the good news for each of us. When it talks about guilt, when it talks about all those should haves, Jesus has an answer for that. And he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:10 reads this. It says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That word for the Lord, his soul makes an offering for guilt, that's the same word we have here in Leviticus 5:14 through 6-7. Jesus is in fact our guilt offering. So today, we don't have the tent of the Lord in the middle of our camp, and we don't have rams or bulls or even gold shekels. But we do have a community, and that community is actually called the house of God and the temple of God. It's a place where God will be known, and he will be known and made manifest through the people's capacity to exhibit justice and reconciliation in their midst. What does this look like for us in the 21st century, in an age when we are still dealing with COVID, when we are still dealing with the uncertainty of what's going to happen next week in terms of will school go back, what's happening with work, what's happening with families, etc., etc.? Here's a few things, because this passage is quite expansive in how it can be applied. It can be applied at a relational level, from person to person, at a devotional level between us and God, at a cultural level, and at an institutional level. There's large scale and there's small scale responses. Let me give you two examples of responses that the church is coming up with for this passage. We know that over in the States, there has been some pretty horrific and gruesome history when it comes to the use of slaves. A church, an Episcopal church in Virginia, over 200 years old, has a Bible college associated with them. And the Bible college is actually, next year, it will be 200 years old. And it's acutely aware of this passage in Deuteronomy that talks about reparations, that talks about giving that which is owed to those who have been stolen from. You know, it's estimated that a total of 222 million hours of forced labor has happened between the year 1619, when the first slaves were transported to the States, and the abolition of slavery in 1865. This forced labor is valued, if you add all those hours up and then you add a small, modest bit of interest, that's worth $97 trillion in an economy that boasts about, a couple of years ago, it was about $4 trillion a year. After the emancipation of these slaves, they still were underpaid. So workers who worked in this particular Bible college as cooks, as laborers, as cleaners, as dishwashers, as laundry workers, this Bible college in Virginia has hired a genealogist to trace back the descendants of the slaves who worked the land and specifically built the building and then were underpaid in the ongoing formation of the Bible College. And since February last year, has put aside some millions of dollars to make reparations for this. This is not just financial gifts that they are giving to descendants, but this is also things like housing allowances, scholarships, and housing vouchers. It's a pretty big and gutsy move, and one that hasn't won favor with everyone. Next week, we're going to be celebrating Aboriginal Sunday. I wonder how we as a church can think about the nations that used to be on our land, the nations that upon which we have built our church, upon we have our place of worship. Do we owe them anything, and how might we repay that? What would that look like for us? Thinking now at a smaller scale, at a personal level, is there anyone that you owe something to? Financially? Have you borrowed something and never given it back? Is there money that you owe someone that time has just let slip? Or is there something more relational and emotional that you owe someone? Do you owe someone forgiveness? Forgiveness can often be the hardest thing to give because it costs. And often we feel like people don't deserve it. There's this story of Corrie ten Boom, and she was a Dutch watchmaker who in the Second World War hid Jews and ended up in a concentration camp. She had a lot of people to forgive, including the people who gave her and her family away to the Nazis, the Nazi soldiers who abused and tortured and murdered many in her family. She'd travel the world and preach and tell her story. And one time in Florida, she found herself sharing quite a personal story about forgiveness. And it's funny because it includes her trying to go to sleep at night, but having this nagging voice, this unsettling pain in her heart. She still hadn't forgiven the people that had done her wrong. And for so many reasons, we can understand how traumatic and horrific her experience was and how deeply difficult it would have been to give this forgiveness because it was completely undeserved. And she says this about it. She says, she spoke to a pastor about it. She says, "I spoke to them and I confessed my failure after two sleepless weeks. Up in the church tower," he said, nodding out to the window, "is a bell." And he began teaching her about this bell in the church tower. He says, "This bell, which is rung by pulling on a rope. When a man rings a church bell, it goes bim, bam, bim. Then there comes the moment he stops pulling it and lets go of the rope. But the bell still goes bim, bam, bom for a few times. Yet he knows it will finally stop ringing. When we forgive, the memories might surface again and again, but you simply bring them again to the Lord. He is victor. Soon he makes it possible for the Holy Spirit to help us become free of the bitterness. When other people make it hard for us, when we must pray to the Lord, and we'll use that for our own sanctification. Forgiveness, like that bell, bim, bam, bom. It slowly, slowly goes away. So might we be a reconciling community known for our extravagant justice, known as a place of forgiveness, known as a place where we actually don't owe anything because we are continuously giving away and we are continuously offering and paying back anyone who we have owed something to. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we're a place where people who didn't even know God looked at us and said, "Wow, I don't even know if there's a God, but I see them and I see the way they treat people, the way they treat each other, the way they treat their families, well as the way they treat their neighbor. And I want to know a God like that, a God that they worship, because if they're anything like their God, he sounds pretty good to me." Let's pray.